Can God save people any way he wants? Is Jesus the only way we know of? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled, What God Cannot Do. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor John Fraser details his journey from the subjective introspection of decision theology to the objective saving work of Jesus. The online Issues Etc. Journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. It is one of the most intriguing stories in the Old Testament. I mean, it has genuine intrigue. It has plots to murder. It has, it has deception, and then it has turnabout, and it has vindication. It has, well, to be quite frank, it has some pretty bloody revenge, too. And all in a book bearing the name Esther that doesn't mention God at all. Now, God is there, but he's not explicitly mentioned in this intriguing story of Esther and her king and Mordecai, her uncle, and Haman, his enemy. And it, more than just being the justification for the Old Testament feast of Purim, the story of Esther is well remembered by the church, and she is as well. On May the 24th, that's tomorrow, the church will be remembering this Old Testament heroine. Joining us to talk about Esther, Pastor Brent McGuire. He's pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, and he's co-author of the Lifelight Leaders Bible Study on Ruth and Esther. Pastor McGuire, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be here, Todd.
It's a famous story. It's a story that a lot of people like to tell because it has cloak and dagger, literally, and the intrigue and all of those kinds of things. But what does the story of Esther have to do with Jesus?
Well, in Esther, the big problem, the big issue is the threat to the Jewish race. Haman, the villain in the story, has the king sign a decree that would essentially kill all the Jews in the empire. And so the race out of which is to be born the Savior is threatened, and Esther is used by God to preserve her people, to preserve God's people, but most especially, maybe the best way of putting it is Esther is used by God to preserve the race out of which God promised to give the world her Savior.
When and where does this story take place?
This is taking place in the 5th century B.C. and is during the time of the Persian Empire. Many of your listeners are probably familiar, if not through anything else, through the movies that have been done about it. Most recently, I think the film was called 300, the famous Battle of Thermopylae, where the Greeks, the Spartans, took their stand against the invading Persians and were able to fend off this incredible army and navy for the longest time, of course, eventually dying. But then the Greeks proceeded at the Battle of Salamis to defeat the Persians and send them back home. Well, that's the exact same time period as the Book of Esther. And in fact, we're dealing with the exact same king of Persia as was the king leading the Persians into battle at Thermopylae and then at Salamis, where he was defeated, that King Xerxes. And in, I think, the NIV translation, it calls him Xerxes, though I think most translations try to do a more literal transliteration of the Hebrew, and you'll see Ahasuerus. But that Ahasuerus is really the Hebrew transposing from the Persian the name of this particular king, King Xerxes, who is the king that makes Esther the queen.
So tell us the story. It really is an intriguing one, isn't it?
Oh, it's a remarkable story. It's a beautiful story. Well, the book begins with this banquet that's during the third year of Xerxes or Ahasuerus' reign, this very lavish banquet in which he's showing off the splendor of his palace and of his empire to all the princes and satraps and governors under him. And in the middle of this banquet, it describes Ahasuerus or Xerxes as having become merry with wine, and I think it's safe to take that as a way of saying he was drunk. And he calls his wife into the palace to show her off, and she does not come. He becomes angry and decides, after seeking counsel from his cabinet, his inner circle, to basically kick her out. And so she ceases to be his wife, and then the selection of a new queen begins, and we find kind of much later in his reign, we go from third year of reign to, I think it's sixth or seventh year of his reign, of all the women in the empire that are brought to him, he chooses this orphan Jewess named Esther to be his queen. And incidentally, the gap between the third year and the sixth or seventh year is explained by the fact he's been off to war with the Greeks. You know, it all fits together. Of course, the Book of Esther doesn't talk about that. It's not important to the story, but. Anyway, so Esther, this Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai, an exile of Israel, she becomes a queen living in one of the king's harems, and she keeps her Jewish identity a secret, and she does this at Mordecai's request. That's his advice to her. Meanwhile, Mordecai gets promoted to a very high level of prestige within the king's government, but ends up crossing the path of this fellow named Haman, who becomes so angry at Mordecai for not showing him the respect Haman thinks he deserves by not bowing down to him, decides and persuades the king to issue a decree that would have all of Mordecai's people killed, all the Jews killed. And this decree goes out. Mordecai seeks Esther out and asks Esther to use her position as queen to persuade the king to rescind this decree. And Esther, at great risk to her own life, agrees to do this. She exposes Haman at this banquet that the king agrees to have involving her and Haman, and the decree is rescinded. Haman is killed, and the last chapter of Esther records the celebration, which is a festival that Jews remember to this day. We call it the Festival of Purim or Purim, celebrating this deliverance of God's people through Esther and the vindication that took place with respect to Haman.
And yet, if I'm not mistaken, even in this with this intriguing story that the Book of Esther brings to us, there is no mention of God per se in the book, is there?
That's right. Esther is unique in this respect, that there is no explicit reference to God in the entire book of, what is it, 10 chapters. However, God is all over the book in terms of these actions clearly are seen as God's work as a playing out of his providence, his being faithful to the promises he had made to the patriarchs, that promise going all the way back to the garden of providing the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. It's impossible to read Esther and not see the fingerprints of God all over it. but maybe most especially in that place where Mordecai confronts Esther, pleading with her to use the position that God had put her in to save her people. And again, he does it without saying God's name, but it's hard not to hear his words as very strongly implying God. And he does that in chapter 4. And let's see, I've got it in front of me here. In verses 12 and following, if you look at verse 13, it says, "Then Mordecai told," he's not speaking to Esther directly, he's working through an emissary, because again, Esther's Jewish identity is at this point still a secret to the king. But in verse 13, Mordecai has the emissary tell Esther this: "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so that great question, which has so much force behind it, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, it's hard not to hear those words as Mordecai is saying, who knows that God did not put you where you are for just this good work, that this didn't just happen. This is part of God's plan. You are queen because God wants you to be queen, and now because of that gift, Esther, use it for the sake of your people.
We're talking about Esther. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest, pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, co-author of the Lifelight Leaders Bible Study on Ruth and Esther. When we come back, a few more minutes talking about this Old Testament heroine. Then we'll end today's program with Dr. Bill Weinrich of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, remembering Bede the Venerable. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
What can lay people do to help support pastors and other professional church workers? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May is Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, Supporting Church Workers. You can purchase this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Holding Up the Prophet's Hand costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Holding Up the Prophet's Hand at issuesetc.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Reality behind the right to choose rhetoric.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
K Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society discusses the idea of choice in the abortion debate. In the abortion debate, we aren't talking about choosing between chocolate or vanilla, with fries or without. We're talking about choosing whether a baby will live or die, whether we will kill it or give it life. Sadly, the rhetoric of choice has proved successful for abortion advocates. Many women instinctively rally behind a woman's right to choose. Pro-lifers must shed light on the true nature of such issues and support organizations and laws that give women real choices.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Easter hymn, Christ Has Arisen, Alleluia, by Contrary. It's playing right now on Lutheran Public Radio. That's lutheranpublicradio.org. You can go there. It's a website. Right there on the homepage of lutheranpublicradio.org, you'll find a little play button. When you click that, two things are going to happen. You're going to hear the best of sacred music for the Easter season, 24/7, anytime you want to listen. And you'll also be able to see what is playing while it's playing. LutheranPublicRadio.org during the Easter season. Sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're talking about Esther, this Old Testament figure, and the story that is told around her. Pastor Brent McGuire is our guest. Brent, there is a theme that's unmistakable in the story, and it's one of kind of divine salvation through divine turnabout. And maybe it comes to a head at that point in the story where Haman himself, who is Mordecai's sworn enemy, ends up on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Talk about that.
There's a theology of the cross throughout this book that we see Mordecai brought low before he's vindicated. We see the people of God brought low when the decree goes out. The Jews throughout the land are in mourning and in sackcloth and ashes and crying out to God for help. And that deliverance comes only at the end. And we see very much a pattern for our salvation itself, in that Christ was first brought shame, was first brought ignominy, was first brought low on the cross before lifted and raised in the resurrection. And so it is for all who believe in him that our life is going to have that same cruciform pattern of it not all being victory after victory and wine and roses, but the Christian life is going to be one of suffering, of defeat, of humility before that final victory in Christ of being raised from the dead and participating in that eternal life with our Lord in heaven.
Not to turn the story into a parable, because it certainly is a historical account of the events, but does Haman, in a sense, represent, in his opposition to Mordecai and the Jewish people in general, does he represent Satan as the accuser of God's people? And does his fate in this story represent Satan's fate at the cross?
Absolutely. Haman is very much an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. And so there is a kind of righteous... I don't want to use the word schadenfreude. That's not quite right. But when we see Haman's demise and we see him receive, as it were, justice, there is a way in which we Christians can rejoice that here is God delivering his people from his people's enemies. And while we are to pray for enemies, and we wish for all of our enemies and God's enemies to repent and be saved, just as we were all born enemies of God and under God's wrath until Christ came and delivered us. And yet, ultimately, those enemies who remain hardened against us, God is being merciful to his people when he destroys them. And that's what he's obviously doing in the case of Esther and the events surrounding her life with the killing of Haman. But that too becomes a picture ultimately of what Christ does on the cross, defeating Satan, and then the promise eternally of crushing the devil and the fallen angels, so that they are no longer able to tempt us and separate us from Christ. They're beyond our reach, or their reach is no longer able to touch us.
Speak a little bit about, just in terms of, and this is obviously aside from its greater theological value, but just in terms of the book, the accounts, literary prowess, the way that it builds this tension, especially in chapter 6 when Haman is called before the king, or he is introduced to the king, and the king asks him this question, you know, what should the king do for someone that he wants to honor? Haman, not knowing that he's talking about Mordecai, thinking he's talking about him, and then the feast of Esther that follows later where Haman is exposed, it doesn't happen quickly. It's like, it's perfect storytelling. Talk about it.
Oh, right. I mean, Esther is a beautiful example of great literature, and beyond the fact that it's obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, but you know, you brought up some of those very wonderful literary features of the book, how this tension builds, and Haman is in a sense hoist by his own petard by saying what someone who honors the king ought to have done for him, and that ends up being applied to Mordecai rather than to himself, and so forth. But think also how the book begins with the feast. See, the feast of the king showing off his splendor and his greatness, and one of the things that does for the story is it sets up this contrast between King Xerxes, and then in chapter 2 we're introduced to this lowly Jewish girl, Esther. What could she possibly have to do with someone this important, this powerful, this rich, and so forth? And well, she's the heroine. She exhibits the characteristics of a hero in a way that even the great mighty king does not, so that at the end of the book we really have a feast celebrating her, celebrating what she's done to save the Jews. So the book is framed by these two feasts, and the greater of the one is the one in honor of the lowly orphan girl. But then in the middle, right there in the heart of the book, is this other banquet that Esther has prepared that it ends up exposing Haman, and like you say, slowly, by degrees, it takes its time to unfold, and then everything is reversed in favor of Esther and her people and the plan of salvation.
And it's not just one enemy in this story that is vanquished in the end, and it does get a little bloodthirsty toward the end.
Right.
I'd like you to talk about that. In the end, it is all of God's people's enemies that are vanquished.
Right. Well, and that's one thing I was, alluding to earlier in terms of, I think, one of the maybe moral challenges of the book of Esther is there is a kind of, as you say, a bloodlust toward the end, and the writer is certainly speaking favorably of all these people being killed and getting their just desserts, and there's some vividness in the description of their deaths and so forth, and can a Christian read this, as it were, positively or with relish, and not be sinning against our Lord when He tells us to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. And again, I think we can, if we rightly understand these enemies of God as especially being types of Satan, as types of those eternal enemies of God, the devil, sin, the world, our sinful flesh, those kinds of things, and that ultimately if people remain hardened against God and His mercy and His plan of salvation, that the only thing left to God to do is to destroy that enemy. And that ultimately is a good thing, that God's enemies and God's people's enemies are vanquished.
Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. He's co-author of the Life Flight Leaders Bible Study on Ruth and Esther. You can find out more about this Bible study at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Or you can purchase the Life Flight Leaders Guide on Ruth and Esther by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor McGuire, thank you again.
Thank you.
When we come back from the break, Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest. We'll spend the last few minutes on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 23rd, remembering late 7th and early 8th century theologian Bede the Venerable. He's called the last of the early church fathers. He's called venerable. That in itself is notable. And he talked and concerned himself with a church history at a time when the church needed to go back and epitomize, to go back and summarize what it is that had been going on. He's right there on the English frontier in England, and he gives us, at the time, one of the very best ecclesiastical histories of the English people. So Dr. Bill Weinrich will be our guest on the other side of the break to talk about Bede the Venerable. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., our pastor's roundtable discussion, we're going to focus on John chapter 14. Also tomorrow, we'll continue our series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Friday on the program, we'll get Joe Dallas's take on the new evangelical approach to homosexuality. And then we'll wrap up this week, as we usually do, playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
They Were Afraid, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
For to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, an empty tomb, is not good news, not for sinners, apart from His death for sinners.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoda, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoda, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Within decades of his death in the 8th century, he, well, at least in the eyes of those who survived him in the church, he came to be known as the Venerable. Bede the Venerable. I know it's an unusual name and it may be someone you've never heard of, but he's a significant figure, so significant that he's regarded as the last of the early church fathers. And on the 25th of May, the church remembers Bede the Venerable. We'll do so today on this Wednesday afternoon, May the 23rd. Dr. Bill Weinrich joins us. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
Dr. Weinrich, he is referred to, Bede the Venerable, as the last of the early church fathers. Why is that?
Well, I guess somebody needs that honor. In the East, it is often thought of as John of Damascus. Bede is a good one. First of all, we should consider his date, which you mentioned, as the late 7th century. But he probably is worthy of such an epithet by virtue of the fact that he summarizes in his many works, many biblical commentaries, he summarizes much early Christian comment. He was clearly well-read. He was the preeminent scholar of early medieval Anglo-Saxon England. And with this wonderful library he had in that monastery, a remarkable library for that period of time and place, he had read much. And so we know a lot of Augustine, Primasius, Tychonius. He was well-read in the earlier Latin tradition. So he's a summarizer in many ways, although he is also quite creative in some of his own comments.
This is a man who, kind of at that point in history, is able to look back and actually, in a written form, it sounds like you're saying he, at least at that point, epitomizes what the church has been up to for the last 7 centuries.
Well, epitome is a very good word, in fact, yes. And as I say, he brings together, he often quotes. Many of his comments on biblical books are not totally creative. He doesn't think of himself as a creative thinker. He thinks of himself as a faithful traditor, hander-honor, of Christian thinking. And for him, that Christian thinking is predominantly Augustinian, but he certainly gives evidence of having read more widely than that.
He is also a translator, an exegete in his own right, and I understand that for him, his language being English, he would represent some of the earliest serious theological work in the English language, wouldn't he?
Well, I think we might even say probably the earliest. I mean, there are others before him, but they were hardly writers of the quality and extent that he was. Born in 673, he was, as a very young boy, handed over to the monastery of Jero, and it is doubtful that he ever left that area, which is around modern-day Newcastle in England, northern England. It's doubtful he ever went more than, say, 20, 25 miles away from that place. But it happened to be the place of greatest learning. People like Benedict Biscop, Chalwith, his own monastic mentor, made several trips to Rome at each occasion, bringing back with them treasures, and those treasures including significant texts and books. And so he had access to one of the most remarkable of all early medieval libraries. And reading, of course, was as yet not widespread. Certainly writing was not widespread. So we are immensely benefited by the scholarly industry of Bede the Venerable.
It does also kind of speak against the typical notion of these Middle Ages as a time where learning languished, especially in the church, doesn't it?
Well, it does, but we shouldn't over-romanticize. This is the latter part of the 7th century. And the Roman, of course, the Roman hegemony and the security of the Roman Empire had long since vanished from the British Isles. It was now under increasing threat by the Angles, the Saxon kings of Northumbria and Mercia were oftentimes somewhat brutal, although the kings of Northumbria were very supportive of Bede and his enterprises. But it wasn't a safe period of time. And so while one finds people like Bede and Benedict Biscop and others who are kind of islands of this incredible scholarship and this writing and preservation of manuscripts and the production of new manuscripts, one finds these islands of such activity. It was hardly every place. So it was still the beginning of what sometimes is called the Dark Ages, but you do have these luminaries that shine perhaps all the brighter because they did that kind of work, and at such a high excellence that it's quite remarkable that we still have what they produced.
Talk about those works, in particular, his ecclesiastical history of the English people.
Well, yes. I mean, what an incredible gift to us that book is. Bede attempts to write a history of the English people, without that text, we would know significantly less about the early centuries of the church in England that we now do. It is especially helpful from, let us say, the centuries from 300 on to his own life. So let us say 250, 300 to 700, we have a fairly accurate and thorough rendering of the history of the English people, and especially, of course, the rise of Christianity there, its spread, especially in the northern parts of the country, and eventually, of course, its victory over not only paganism, but also Celtic Christianity. And so, without Bede, our knowledge of these years in English history would be virtually non-existent.
Two final questions, Dr. Weinrich. He is within, I guess, a decade of his death, referred to as Venerable, and that name sticks. What does that mean, and why was that given to him?
Well, it's an honorific epithet. It means the honorable, the one who is worthy of praise and honor and respect. Of course, we get veneration from that, and it simply reflects the very high view that already his contemporaries had of Bede. And so it is an honorific epithet that he very quickly acquired, and evidences, as I said, the contemporary respect that he had already acquired, and indeed the ongoing respect that anyone who reads Bede's works must have for him.
The Church, of course, observes the person and work of Bede on the 25th of May. What has been, in your estimation, his greatest contribution to the ongoing life of the Christian Church?
Well, I think, first of all, we've mentioned one of his major works, The History of the English People, but his Bible commentaries are valueless in terms of their epitomizing of earlier Christian writing. They are valueless in terms of the kind of Christianity, the fundamental Christian thinking that was now to motivate the English church for the next few centuries. So he's like just a window upon the English Christianity of the early Middle Ages. And I urge everyone to read his commentaries. Increasingly, they are in English, and so they're worthwhile reading. I might also add, lest it be forgotten, that one can still pay homage to Bede in his burial place at the wonderful and beautiful cathedral at Durham in northern England. And he lies in the back part of the church, be in the rear part of the church. So, and the other end towards the high altar, of course, is St. Cuthbert, the great saint of Lindisfarne. So there in that wonderful cathedral, you have two of the most important early Christian saints, one best known for sanctity, Cuthbert, the other known for scholarship, Bede the Venerable.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Weinrich, thank you so much for your time.
Always good to be with you, Todd. Thank you very much.
Well, one of the things that the great New Testament theologian St. Paul points out, he says something that sounds like an encouragement for men who are entering the pastoral ministry. When a man desires the office of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's also a very difficult task. And of course, Paul's own life reflects that. A realistic approach to what the pastoral ministry means, what work in the church and for the church really means, is found in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order a copy for yourself, a copy for your pastor, Holding Up the Prophet's Hand, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Here's what's coming up on Issues, Etc. Tomorrow, the Historic Liturgy Series continues with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll also be talking with our Pastor's Roundtable about John 14, verse 23 through 31, if you're keeping track. Friday, we're going to discuss the new evangelical approach to homosexuality and evaluate it with Joe Dallas. Also, we'll play Issues, Etc., soundbite of the week. Monday on the program, The First Pentecost with Dr. Arthur Just, and Classical Christian Education. Pastor Heath Curtis and Jocelyn Benson will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues, Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues, Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues, Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.